Envy asks one constant question. What about me? That is envy's constant question. What about me? And that's why envy is not entirely happy for their friend who is blessed, nor entirely sad for their friend who comes under difficult circumstances.
Welcome to today's edition of Faith Working, a ministry of the King's Congregation to spread the Word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host for the next half hour, and I'm joined by Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. Welcome, Alan.
Thanks, Casey. It's great to be here.
This week's edition of Faith Working brings us to the close of a sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Love Does Not Envy. So it sounds like envy is really something that we need to be aware of even today, but how would I recognize envy if it appears in my own life or if I see it in the church body around me or other places?
Well, first of all, we have to recognize that we use the word envy in a couple of different senses in English. Sometimes we use the word envy as a synonym for admire. We may tell a friend or associate, I envy you. And what we're really saying is, I admire you. And there's nothing wrong with admiration. There's no hostility that goes along with that. What we're saying is we would like to emulate this person if we could. But biblically, envy is always a destructive force, and that's really even the primary meaning in English. If you look, for example, at the Oxford Dictionary, you'll find the first meaning for envy is a malicious heart, a malicious attitude toward somebody, okay? So envy, in the true biblical sense, is quite the opposite of admire. So we've got to get that clear. Okay. Because admiration wants to emulate the person admired. It looked up to them, it has fondness toward the person, and it would like to emulate them. The face of real envy is exactly the opposite. It perceives a difference between the other person, but it resents the difference, and therefore has a malicious disposition of heart and hostility toward the person. Instead of wanting to emulate them and be like them, envy wants to destroy the difference. It wants to level things, but not by having us emulate and enjoy perhaps the same kind of thing the other person does. It wants to destroy the difference. That's why the face of envy in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was not for the leaders to become like Jesus. It was not for them to emulate him and to follow him and to seek to be like them. It killed him.
Right.
And James, in his epistle, says that where you have self-seeking, self-preoccupation, and envy, then you have every evil thing. And he says this is the way it goes: desire, envy, murder. That's the progression. First, there is a desire. Envy is awakened, and envy leads to murder in one form or another. Sometimes it leads to outright murder, like with the Lord Jesus,
right.
Like with Cain and Abel.
Right,
once
right.
you recognize the way envy works and the way it's identified in Scripture, you start seeing it show up again and again. It was for envy that Cain killed Abel. Had he admired his brother, he had the opportunity extended to him from God himself to have everything that Abel did, to have the same kind of relationship with God that Abel did. God himself offered that to Cain. That's not what envy wants. Envy wants to destroy the difference, even if it means destroying the person, and that's what he did. But there's other forms of murder besides actually killing somebody. You can kill their good name. You can kill their reputation. You can spread gossip and slander about them. You can turn their friends against them. In Leviticus chapter 16, which is the chapter in which we get the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. The context for that commandment is don't murder your neighbor. And it talks about standing against the life of your neighbor and some of the things that are identified as forms, spiritual forms of murder are bearing a grudge, slandering your neighbor. These are all forms of murder. And so envy always leads to wanting to destroy the difference. And so that's what we see with the Lord Jesus. And once we start recognizing what it does, then we can see what a destructive role it plays in our lives. Now, you asked me the question, how do we recognize it when it's coming up in ourselves? And that's an excellent question. Ambrose Bierce said that there are two types of calamity: misfortune for ourselves and good fortune for others. Envy is that little thing within us that when one of our good friends has good fortune come upon them, maybe it's, you know, God's blessing comes upon them in some kind of way, they get a promotion, they get a raise, they get a new position, some blessing comes their way, it's that little thing within us that isn't altogether happy for them. It's that little voice within us that says, what about me? That feels like I'm being left behind, I'm being left out, that thinks that everything in the world is a commentary on us, that if they got a promotion and we didn't, that that's saying we really don't have value, we really don't have worth. It's that little voice. It's the little thing within us that when we have a close friend who has a misfortune, they lose their job, they get a demotion, they're encountering problems at work, something happens that's bad in their life. It's that little thing within us that is not altogether sad.
Right.
And you know, we all, if we're honest, that's what goes on within us. That is exactly what envy, and we need to look for that. Jesus says, you know, and Paul says we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep.
Right.
Envy is that which keeps us from truly, completely rejoicing with our friends who are rejoicing, or completely weeping with those who weep.
Let's now turn our attention to the close of your recent sermon on envy.
It is perfect grounds for envy and the murder and so forth that result from the envy. And that's exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. This happens in churches. It happens in families and extended families all the time. And there's not one single thing about envy that's good. There's not one single pleasure that envy brings ever. It is destructive from top to bottom. Envy is like boiling acid. And when the object of the envy gets some of that acid thrown on them or spilt on them, and of course that's going to hurt. But if that's what the boiling acid does when it splashes onto the object of the envy, imagine what the boiling acid is doing to the pot that's holding it continually, boiling, boiling, boiling. It is very, very destructive. So how do we then combat this envy? Because Paul says love never envies. It's one of the things that it just absolutely refuses to do. How do we combat this? How do we nip it in the bud? First of all, we have to know our own hearts. We have to know our own hearts, and we have to be on the alert for the first stirrings of envy in our own heart. So here's some questions to ask yourself. What is your response when a difference comes into a relationship of commonality? What is your response when you learn that your friend or your neighbor's circumstances have taken a turn for the better while yours have not? Is there a little hurt? Is there a little bit of feeling of being left out when your friend or your neighbor's circumstances take a turn for the better and yours just stay the same? On the other hand, is there a little bit of gratification in your heart
When your neighbor or your friend's circumstances take a turn for the worse and yours stay the same. We see that. That's one of the main points of the book of Job. It's not simply the suffering of Job. It's not just identifying ourselves with Job. It's seeing ourselves in his three friends. Because one of the things that was toughest for Job in the midst of all that he was going through is the sense of gratification that his three friends had at his suffering. And that is something that came out. And we need to see, we need to recognize our faces in those three friends. So we need to be asking ourselves, if a friend, if something good happens to them, if some blessing comes their way, if some better circumstance comes their way and it doesn't come ours, is there a little bit of regret in us? Is there a little bit of sense of being left out? That is the start of envy, and we need to find it right there. If their circumstances turn a little bit to the worse and ours don't, is there part of us that is somehow a little bit gratified? Not sad. Now see, love does the opposite. You know, or it says in the Bible, we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what love does. Envy makes us do, if only a little bit, the opposite. When they're weeping, we're a little bit rejoicing. That's what Job's friends were doing. When they're rejoicing, there's part of us that's weeping. Love doesn't do that. Love is a fan of everybody else that's around. It truly rejoices when they rejoice. It truly weeps when they weep. The second thing we need to do is we need to recoil from envy by understanding what it is in us and what it does to us. Envy asks one constant question. What about me? That is envy's constant question. What about me? And that's why envy is not entirely happy for their friend who is blessed, nor entirely sad for their friend who comes under difficult circumstances. Envy assumes that every circumstance is a commentary on us. And so envy is really a form of self-pity. It's really a form of self-pity, which itself is a form of self-absorption. Everything is a commentary on us. Something good happens to our friend. It doesn't happen to us. We go, oh, that's because I'm chopped liver. I don't count. You know, I'm a worm. God doesn't like me. Others don't like me. My friend doesn't like me. They're different now. We can't be friends anymore. You know, this kind of thought. Everything is not a commentary on us, but our envy is a commentary on God. Our envy is our confession about what we really believe about God. It is our confession that we do not really believe that God is completely loving, that He really loves us. We do not believe that He really knows what He's doing. And we do not believe that He is completely in control, or some combination of the three. And our envy is a confession to that effect. So what do we do then? Well, as we saw last week with Psalm 37, when we're picking ourselves up, when we're picking somebody else's up, we tell ourselves what we already know is really the truth. We tell ourselves what is true. We tell ourselves what Joseph must have told himself to keep from becoming envious of his brothers. Now notice the rebound effect here. The problem starts when Joseph's brothers are envious toward him, so they want to kill him. So they sell him into slavery. But now, so because there was first a difference, because Joseph is really a righteous young man, and they really were not. That's the initial difference. But now there's a new difference in the situation. Joseph has been sold into slavery, and his brothers are not. So his brothers' envy toward him and their desire to destroy him now gives him the temptation to be envious back toward them and to want to destroy them. But we never see that in Joseph. The reason why we don't see that is because what's different going on inside Joseph. Because Joseph, we're not told exactly what he's thinking, but he must have been thinking, God is the God of all power. He's totally in control of my life. Everything coming my way is scripted. God completely knows what He's doing. And God is love. He's not into afflicting me just to afflict me. If he's afflicting me, it is to make me better. It is to draw me closer to him and to make me more like him. That's what he told his brothers. He said, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And that's, we must tell ourselves what is true the same way that Joseph did. Only that kept Joseph from being envious of his own brothers and wanting their harm. Next, we need to redeem our brotherly love with agape love. Friendship love that's legitimately based on commonality. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when it will turn to envy unless we redeem it by God's love, agape love. This is our opportunity to love like God. We want to be like God. This is our opportunity. We can't love Him like He loves us. We can love one another like He loves us. What did Jesus say? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. As I have loved you, you love one another. How do we do this practically when we feel envy stirring within us? What do? We can tell ourselves what's true. How do we begin to change our feelings? Well, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, love your enemies. Now, when He says, love your enemies, He's talking about the same enemies that David is talking about in Psalm 37. The ones we looked at last week that David says, do not envy the workers of iniquity. Okay? So, Jesus says, love your enemies. They're the same people. Like G.K. Chesterton said, he said, the Bible tells us to love our neighbor, and the Bible tells us to love our enemies, mostly because they're the same people. They're the same ones. He said, you can love a person who is distant from you. You can love people in the abstract. You can love people that are across the world in China. Your heart can be full of love for them. He says, but you don't love the guy who lives next to you. He's not a person. He's an environment. He's a barking dog. He's trash that got dumped out on your yard. He's those things. And so what we want to do is abstract to that guy so we don't have to love him. Jesus says this is the way you love your enemies. Love your enemies, he says. He says don't curse them, bless them, and then he says pray for them. And each of these gives us the way to the other, and each of them defines your other. How do you love somebody? Seek their blessing. How do you seek their blessing? What's the most powerful thing you can do? You can pray for them. When you're tempted to feel envious of somebody, which is like you for some reason you've going, this person deserves some comeuppance and they're not getting it. And I want to see them get it. And I want to be there, front row, when they get it. When you feel these kind of things, what you start doing is seek their blessing, and the way you do it is you pray for them. You pray, and you don't pray, Lord, regard all of their evil and do what you're supposed to do. No, you say, you pray for them, you pray for their blessing, and you pray, you know, the closest you come to dealing with what you think may be all of their problems as their sins is to pray, Lord, bless them, and if there's anything in their life that is keeping them from serving you as completely and knowing you as completely and being blessed by you as completely as they could be, whatever it might be, remove that. Deliver them from that, that you might bless them more and more and more. And when you pray for them, you think of every single good thing that you can say about this person and those connected to them. And you thank God for every single good thing that you can think of. You seek their blessing through prayer. And as you do this on a regular basis, you're going to find your envy bleeding out. But it's because it can't stay in the light. It cannot stay in an environment with your love. Envy is a form of bondage. Normally, slavery is a two-party affair. Envy is a form of bondage involving one person. The person you're enslaved to through this unhealthy fixation is totally unaware of the situation in most cases. The worst form of slavery ever is one where you're the only one involved. You're just a slave. You know what? even if it's a situation where the other person, maybe they feel superior, maybe they're being proud, maybe they're doing things, you're always free to love them. You don't need their permission. You're always free to love them. And love always sets you free. The only one who has ever lived who could truly say, as a matter of righteousness and complete truth, Lord, they deserve to suffer. They deserve to suffer. The only one who could ever truly say that was Jesus. And that's not what he said. He could have truly said that about us. Lord, all these people sitting here in the King's congregation, they deserve to suffer. But that's not what he said. He sought our blessing. And that's what we need to do to be like him. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
As we come to a close for today's broadcast, Pastor Allen, I wonder if you could help us walk into something that could be a little bit confusing. We know that God describes his own love for us as a jealous love. And yet God also tells us that love does not envy. So jealousy and envy, what's the difference there? How can we navigate between those two ideas and know how to pursue godliness in the midst of that?
Well, in our English translations of the Bible, jealousy and envy are often used to translate the same Greek word, which is the word we get zeal from. It's zelos. It's the word we get zeal from. Sometimes it's translated jealousy. Sometimes it's translated envy. And what it literally means is to be made hot or to be made to boil. And so the fact that somebody is heated up, made to be hot or made to boil about something is neither good nor bad. It depends on two things. Number one, what is the fuel that is in our heart that's heating it up? What's the fuel?
Okay.
Is the fuel love? Or is the fuel pride that's saying, what about me? What about me? Okay, what kind of fuel is being burnt and for what purpose? What is the object? Because zeal is a very focusing thing.
Mm-hmm.
It always fixes our attention on a certain object. And then our heart is being heated up with a fixation on that object. Envy fixes us and focuses our attention on another person, on another class of people, and so forth. And then what's heating our hearts up in there is the resentment, the animosity that wants to destroy the perceived difference that they have from us, even if it means destroying them, which it often does. But there's also a form of zeal that comes from focusing on the right object, and where the heart is being heated up and warmed up by love. Jesus tells one of the churches in the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he was writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he tells one of them, you know, you're neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I want you to become zealous for me. He literally tells them, same word, I want your hearts to heat up. But what he's talking about is a good thing.
Yeah.
Because the object, the focus is good. It's Christ himself. And what's the fuel that's going to heat the heart? It's love. And so to be warmed up and heated up in that way is a good thing. When God says that his name is jealous and that he is jealous for us, what that means is that his heart is heated up over us as his image, created as his children. He has a protective zeal for us that wants to see us blessed and knows that that blessing is only going to come when we are properly related to him. When he sees we're created for him to be number one in our hearts and our affections. When he sees our affection and heart going somewhere else, it's not just a matter of him in some kind of a control freakish, maniacal, possessive way that's inappropriate, throwing a fit.
Right.
It's him realizing that we're not just turning away from the God who made us and created us and has given us everything. We're not only committing spiritual adultery and betraying him, but we're also turning off into our own ruin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so he is zealous for us. You know, it is a zeal and a focus that is for our good, that is motivated by love. So there is such a thing as righteous zeal. There is such a thing as righteous anger.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that as fallen creatures in a fallen world, so much of our zeal, so much of what heats our hearts up, it focuses our attention and fixes it. And the fuel that we burn in our hearts to heat up is sinful. That's why James says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. He's not saying there's no such thing as a righteous anger.
Right.
He's just saying that as sinners in a fallen world, 99% of our anger, what heats us up, is wrong.
So what I hear you saying is that passion can be good, passion can be bad.
That's
and,
right.
And a lot of it is based on, you know, what motivates the passion and what receives our passion. Where are we sending that passion?
That's right. The object that we're focused on, and then what is the fuel we're burning in our heart to heat it up. So if our ultimate focus is on God, who created us and redeemed us, and what is heating our hearts up toward him is love, we're going to realize that every good thing has the nature of a gift from God. That's going to tend to take away the evil kind of envy and heating up within us, because we're going to see the world as we should, which is to say we're going to see it as it really is and not as it appears.
So helpful. Well, this has been Faith Working, a ministry to spread the word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host, with Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation, a church in Meridian, Idaho. We invite you to join us again next week as we continue to seek God's ministry in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities through his word. For more information, find us online at thekingscongregation.com.